Thank you so much, choir. I'm reading from Matthew 18, beginning with verse 21, and then Luke 23, beginning with verse 33. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to the cross. And as he goes, he taught the people. And one day, Simon Peter comes to him with a question about forgiveness. It may have been in response to something that Jesus had said earlier. Perhaps it had been on Peter's mind for some time. Perhaps Peter, like some of us, found it difficult to forgive others, to let go of the hurt, the resentment. And so one day, Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I cancel all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." And then later, Luke tells us in his gospel, when they came to the place called the place of the skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. John Fisher tells us, in old Greenwich, Connecticut, stands a church with a cross in it. Now, unlike most churches whose crosses adorn the front wall behind the preacher, this one is bolted down into the concrete floor in front of the platform, not more than 3 feet from where the preacher stands. Its positioning defies reason and art and convention. No architect in his right mind would have designed such a placement. It is an obstruction. The preacher's words have to pass through it. The congregation's eyes always have it somewhere in view, so that even when they look away, it's still there, impressed on the back wall of the retina. It is a sturdy wooden cross, 10 feet tall. The crossbar is set high on the vertical beam, so high it seems out of proportion compared to other more proportionate crosses that decorate more proportionate churches. Nothing about this cross is pretty. It is made of raw, untreated wood, and when you see it up close, you think of splinters, of something hard, immovable. It is set deep in the concrete floor as well as bolted to it so that a blow makes it vibrate rapidly. Strike it hard enough, and it will answer back in a low tone. I've heard that it can be removed, but not without great difficulty because of its size and weight. And Fisher went on to say, I got hit once with a baseball bat when I was a kid. Walked right into my brother's back screen during a family softball game. The blow broke my nose. For some reason, that distant memory makes my face ache when I think about this cross. As if I might forget it for a moment. Turn around too quickly and meet it head on. Well, here in our scripture this morning, we meet the cross head on. As Peter Ray Jones tells us after this parable, we cannot leave everything as it was and still think everything is in order. These words of Jesus in Matthew 18 break into our comfortable working arrangement with life, exposing our cherished grudges, disclosing our hidden hostilities, and unmasking our guerrilla warfare. The parable, he tells us, stubbornly insists upon repentance. One day, Simon Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? When he sins against me, up to 7 times. And Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Now, Peter goes beyond the rabbinic requirement of 3 times. And extends it to 7, commendable to be sure, but Jesus wanted Peter to understand that this matter of forgiveness is not about quantity, but quality. We are to forgive, he tells Peter and you and me, without keeping score. There should be no limit to extending God's grace to others. Now, this parable can be divided into 3 scenes. Scene 1, a king decides that he's going to settle accounts with his servants. This servant may be a palace official, maybe, as someone suggested, a minister of state, and the king demands payment of 10,000 talents. That was the standard weight of the time. Just 1 talent, I am told, listen to this, was equal to 6,000 working days. And someone has calculated that the servant owed the king 50 to 60 million working days, or $2.5 billion. An enormous sum, which no one could possibly pay. Thus the king orders the man and his family sold into slavery, and everything that he possessed would be auctioned off. A harsh sentence, but not uncommon in the ancient world at all. And with that, the servant falls down before the king and pleads for more times. Be patient with me, and I'll repay everything, which he could never do. And the king, we are told, took pity on his servant. He's deeply touched by this servant's plea, and amazingly, he forgives the entire debt. And the servant and his family are spared a life sentence of slavery. Scene two. The servant goes out from the presence of the king. Perhaps he's rushing home to tell his wife the good news. And on his way, he meets a fellow servant who owes him approximately $4,000. Or as someone else has calculated, 500,000 times less than what he owed the king. And yet, he grabs this fellow servant by the neck and begins to choke him and say, "Pay me back what you owe me." And this fellow servant falls down before this other servant and he begs for more time to pay the debt. In fact, he uses the very words that the first servant used before the king. "Be patient with me and I'll pay you back." But the first servant is unmoved. He refuses. The Greek, I think, is very expressive. It says literally, he did not will to be merciful. Instead, he went off and he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Astonishing. The first servant had just experienced the cancellation of an unpayable debt. And yet he refused to cancel a debt that was minuscule in comparison. He had been forgiven so much. Yet he does not respond with the same compassion and grace to his fellow servant. And so the Bible tells us that the other servants saw what had happened and they were greatly distressed and they went and told their master everything that had happened. Scene three. The king calls for his servant, summons him to appear before his throne, and the king reminds that servant that he had been forgiven everything he owed. And he of all people knew what it felt like to tremble in fear, to be prostrate begging for mercy because of a debt he could not pay. And he of all people knew the sheer joy of receiving mercy, of having his debt erased. And yet he closed his heart to this fellow servant who was just as desperate as he had been earlier. Thus in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. And then Jesus concludes saying, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Now, there are two lessons here I want us to see this morning. The first lesson is this: the forgiven are to forgive. The forgiven are to forgive as recipients of an amazing grace. We, the forgiven, are to forgive others, no exception. David Wenham wrote, "Jesus taught unlimited forgiveness. Jesus' day was no different from our own in that life in families and in society was regularly soured by feuds and personal animosities. Jesus brought a revolution of forgiveness. He expressed God's forgiveness to sinners himself, and he commanded his followers not just to receive, but also to show such forgiveness. This is the sense of the words, 'Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors' in the Lord's Prayer. We ask God for his forgiveness and pledge ourselves to give such forgiveness to others." The second lesson is this. Only the merciful will receive mercy. One writer stated, to receive the grace and forgiveness of God and refuse to extend it to others does not go unnoticed by heaven and will not go unrewarded. We are not simply to relish in our own state of forgiveness. We are also called to forgive others. Michael Wilson, in his commentary, said, those who have received forgiveness are so possessed with gratitude to God that they in turn will eagerly forgive those who are debtors to them. This does not teach that humans must forgive others before they can receive forgiveness themselves. Rather, forgiveness of others is proof that the disciple's sins are forgiven and he or she possesses salvation. Disciples are to forgive those who have wronged them, to maintain a joyful experience of salvation. Doing so serves as evidence that a person has truly been forgiven his or her debt of sin. If we don't forgive, it is evidence that we haven't experienced forgiveness ourselves. And David Wenham tells us the starting point of everything is the immense, undeserved love and forgiveness of God. The only proper response to that is love for others, a love reflecting and spreading the divine love. It is the essence of Christian discipleship. Not just to love your neighbor in the way you would like to be treated, but also in the way you have been treated by God. Those who receive God's revolutionary love are to share it with others. There is such a thing as judgment, which is not to determine whether people deserve divine forgiveness, a total impossibility, but whether they have rightly received the undeserved gift of forgiveness. When I first became a Christian, and I would read what these Christian writers and others, and especially read what Jesus had to say about forgiveness, I felt myself getting defensive all over. And I wanted to protest. And I felt myself saying inside, you don't understand what that person said to me, what they did to me. Forgive them. They don't deserve forgiveness. And you don't understand how terribly painful that would be, how humiliating that would be to forgive someone who doesn't deserve to be forgiven. You just don't understand. And it is at this point that I would run head on into the cross. And I would see the Lord Jesus crucified, beaten with fists, spit upon, scourged with a whip, a crown of thorns pushed down on his brow, nailed to a cross, cursed and ridiculed. Then I would hear those words, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And those words from the cross would stop me cold, right in my tracks. Were it not for that cross, you know, I think I could have gotten away with it. were it not for that cross. I think I could have justified my bitterness, my resentment, my unwillingness to forgive those who had hurt me. But every time I thought I had pulled it off, I would turn around and run right into that cross. Many years ago, Wayne Dahoney preached a sermon on Matthew 18 entitled Forgiving and Living. And he talked about Barry Bailey, a Methodist minister. Barry Bailey was the pastor of the First Methodist Church in Fort Worth, Texas. And he tells the story out of his own experience in the ministry. One day, he called on a couple to talk to them about church membership. They had moved into Fort Worth from another city, and they had been visiting Barry's church. And after a while, as they talked, the woman turned to her husband and said, I think I just have to tell Barry the whole truth. I'm going to tell him I can't not live with this any longer. And the husband just dropped his head and waited, knowing what she was going to say. And she turned to the minister and said, Barry, I can't stand it any longer. I cannot live with this situation any longer. Something has to be done. My husband and my son have not spoken to each other in 7 years. They live in the same house. They pass in the hall. They do not touch each other. They come to the table. They speak to me, but they do not speak to each other. I cannot live with this. I cannot live with this kind of attitude going on between my husband and my son. And the minister looked at the man and he nodded in agreement and he asked, he said, What is it? What happened? And so they told the story of something that was really insignificant when it happened years ago, but the father had issued an ultimatum, you do this or else, and the son, in his immaturity and irresponsibility, did or else. And the father said, when he did that, that was it. I'm through with him. And the mother spoke up and said, but he's wanted to be reconciled to you. You know that. You know that he has wanted to. You know that he has tried. He's tried to talk to you. He's made the effort, but you'll not even talk back to him. You won't even discuss it. And finally, the boy just said, I guess Dad has disowned me. I'm no longer his son. I'll just give up. She looked at the minister and said, I can't stand this any longer. And the pastor said, well, I don't want to pass judgment on you, but having heard the story, I want to say to you, sir, I want to take back what I said about the invitation for you all to join the church. Because if you come to join the church, we cannot receive you. You are wrong. If you say you're a Christian, you say you love God, and you say you're saved, and you have told me that, and you have this kind of bitterness, this unforgiving spirit in your heart, you're wrong. And you must get that right before you can come before God and join the church. The man was stunned, and he was angry. And the pastor said, let me ask you, do you believe that Jesus Christ dying on the cross forgave you of all of your sin? He answered, yes, I believe that. And the minister said, you mean that having been forgiven of more sin and worse sins by far than your son has committed against you, that you cannot forgive your son? And the man dropped his head and said, yes, I see the point. I see what you're talking about. Dahoney went on to say, that story can be changed and adapted, but I guess it would touch every life in some way. Maybe you're not involved, but some of your family, some of your friends just change the words and the circumstances. We have these walls that separate families. A woman says, I will never have that woman in my home, and yet that woman married into the family. And someone else says, because of something back yonder, I will never speak to that person again. Donnie said, you know that happens in the church. I was pastor in Middle Creek, Tennessee, where an argument started over a country ham between a grandfather and a grandson. They had an argument on the steps of the church, and they divided the church. Everybody lined up on one side or the other. You see, in that church, said to honey, everybody's related. You step on a toe here, somebody hollers over there. They had two doors in the church, and one side went out one side, and the other side went out the other side. They weren't even going to see each other or confront each other or even speak to each other in the church. Dahoney, speaking to his own church, said, I've known people even in this church who refused to speak to others in the church. And then he said this, Jesus is getting right down where we live in this story. He's talking about the kind of Christianity that really counts. That Christianity is not set forth in terms of rules and regulations and rituals. It's not how many times you go to church. You ought to go to church. But that's not the ultimate measure of your Christianity. Read the Bible every day. You ought to read the Bible every day. But still, that's not the high mark of Christian living. You tithe, yes, and double tithe. But still, that is not the measure you ought to tithe. Jesus said the real measure is not in rules, but in relationships. How do you relate to other people? How do you feel about other people? What kind of attitude do you have towards someone else? It is, he said, in relationships that we express the Christian life in its fullness. A real Christian has the right measure of love in his or her heart and the right relationship with other people. And then he concluded, how can you do it? How can you do it? It's tough. The code word is Calvary, the cross. God will forgive you of anything that you have done. No matter who you are, what your situation is this moment, God will forgive you of anything you have ever done. That is how great His forgiveness is. And through His power, you can forgive others of anything they have ever done to you. The key is Calvary, the cross. I think Isaac Watts must have understood that, because he wrote, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Perhaps some of us need to do that this morning. Our hymn of invitation is 134. Jesus paid it all. I invite you to come this morning, to come and receive Christ as your Savior, to do that publicly before men, to come and unite with His church by letter, by statement, by baptism, to come and recommit your life to Him as we stand and as we sing.